Well, let me just start out this whole lesson here, Christian homes in a godless world. I have to say this because, well, it's pretty apparent that something has gone terribly wrong with our country. There is a malignancy that has been festering and growing and breeding and worsening, especially in this last 50 years, and it is just ripping us apart. If America falls apart, or if America falls altogether, it will not only be because we are swollen with pride and greed and corruption, because we are, but it won't be because of that by itself. It won't be only because we are advocates of abortion, fornication, sexual perversity, because we are, but it won't be those things alone. And it's not just because we traded for truth, truth for lies and lies for the truth, not just because we're becoming very uncivil and unthinking and uncooperative, not just because we're a nation of addicts, everything from sugar to alcohol to drugs to pornography, because we are all those things. That's not why we're going to fall, if indeed we do fall, or whether we fall apart. Rather, the reason why we're going to fall apart is because we are becoming increasingly and foolishly godless. And I know that word there needs some explanation, that word godless. Literally, you might think, well, having no God, and the fact is we have lots of gods. We have many idols in our country. More accurately, and this comes right from Merriam-Webster, godless means not acknowledging a specific deity or divine law. There's the key right there, not acknowledging. So we have a God who is supposed to preside over our country, but we're not acknowledging him. We have a standard that would lead us into great prosperity and success and well into the future. It would propagate us as a nation for generations to come, but we're not listening to the standard. So we're not being governed by the God of the Bible. We're not being governed by his word, and therein lies the problem. Someone might come back and say, but America is filled with churches. Yeah, we're filled with church buildings. We're filled with church members. We're filled with churchgoers. We're filled with church officials, and we're filled with church systems. But these things are not equal to, nor can they possibly be a replacement for, God-fearing, God-worshiping, God-obeying followers of Jesus Christ, who is indeed God to us. So we are increasingly becoming a nation that does not know about God, does not listen to God, that does not fear God, does not care about God or what is important to him. We have many false gods. We have many false religions. We have many false prophets. We have very few proportionally of those who hold to what Paul calls in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, a living and true God. And that begs a question. That's kind of my lead-in now to talking about Christian homes in a godless world. How in the world are Christians going to survive in an increasingly godless environment? And the answer might surprise you. We actually can do quite well. I'm not saying it's easy, because it's not. It's going to be increasingly difficult, but we can do quite well, but only if we remain Christians in our love, in our beliefs, in our practices, and in our behaviors or lifestyles. The more we adopt that self-serving mentality or the mindset of the world around us, the less effective that we are going to be. I know you know all this. I'm not saying anything new, but I am saying it in a certain context here, in a certain packaging, if you will. We had read for us Matthew 5, verse 13 through 16. That is part of Jesus' so-called Sermon on the Mount. There's probably a lot more there than you might realize at first. He talks about how we are the salt of the earth and we are the light of the world. When we talk about salt in Scripture, salt is an agent of preservation. It's something that preserves that which it's put into. But it's also a symbol of commitment. It was actually added to some of the specific Levitical offerings in the Old Testament according to the law of Moses, as a sign of commitment, okay? So there's two things really important there, preservation and commitment. And we're supposed to be that to this world. We are to preserve this world, and we are committed to God. Not committed to the world, but committed to God, which is the preservation of the world. But then there's that light thing, and that is that positive, godly influence that we exude or that we emanate from us because it's internalized in us in the first place. And that shows the world some direction. That provides a source of wisdom. We are a reflection of God. in that sense. As much as this word internalized into us, and then Christ and his will internalized into us, we reflect that word, we reflect that will to others, and others will see that. So through that salt and through that light, we can have a very powerful effect on the world around us. Jesus is saying, in essence, you who are following me are representatives of God in an otherwise ungodly world or godless world. You are those who stave off divine judgment, like what befell the Old Testament nations that God warned them over and over. You better wise up. You better straighten up. You better repent of your sins and listen to me. And they didn't, and they were destroyed in the process. So he's saying that you stave off that divine judgment. You are what draws people to God. In fact, your presence, your place in the world as the light and the salt really is better than all the different sermons that we offer, better than worship services, better than all the meetings that we could give, because you're going to have more impact personally than all those things will collectively. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says that we are to prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Well, there it is right there. That's our charge. That's what we're supposed to do. We've got to have a plan to do that. We've got to be committed to doing that. We can't just think it's going to happen. So that begs another question, and now it's specifically directed at the parents of children at home, and that is, what can you do, and what are you doing to ensure that your family is not slowly morphing into just another worldly or godless family, and instead holding fast your allegiance to Jesus Christ? What can you do, and what are you doing? Just because your entire family attends church does not mean that your family is being taught to honor Jesus Christ and to worship him as Lord and Savior. It doesn't mean that. And just because you surround yourself with Bibles and classes and sermons and Christians doesn't mean that your home is a home environment that we could call a Christian home. Christian home, as we're using it here, has little to do with a physical environment. It has a lot to do with a spiritual attitude and the moral leadership of those who head that home, the leadership of that home, in this case, the parents, and as they give that instruction to their children. It takes time, it takes effort, it takes consistency. Followers, we will do this. Fans will not do this. This is where we start separating the fans from the followers. A Christian home is not something that's just going to happen over time. It will not happen accidentally. It will not happen automatically. The typical American family is not becoming godless because it is working very hard on its morals and its virtues and its spiritual responsibilities, but quite the opposite, because it's not working on those things. What I'm telling you is that if you don't work on those things very hard, then you're going to become just like the rest of the godless families that America is becoming more and more a part of. You'll have the same result if you follow the same example. As followers of Jesus Christ, if indeed we are followers and not fans and spectators, then we have to hold our ground. It's not enough to do that, though. You've got to teach your children to hold your ground, and that's a tough thing to do. It's a tough thing for you to do it first, and it's a tough thing for you to teach your children to do it, and it's going to be tough for your kids to do that themselves. For your children to learn how to stand up to the just absolute ridiculousness of what they're facing out there in the world, they're going to have to be well prepared, and you are the first persons to teach them those things that they need to know. Teach them who God is, why he must be honored, how to respect his word, how to live like Christians live. So we're facing this large-scale, unprecedented assault of a godless society against, really, the family. And I say unprecedented not because it's necessarily unprecedented in the world or in world history, because that's not necessarily true, but certainly is unprecedented in America. This country has enjoyed prosperity and success largely because it has been, for all intents and purposes, a Christian nation. And what I mean by that is that at least Christianity has been the basis for its foundation, the basis for its its understanding, its basis for the success of this nation. That is slowly eroding and quickly, I should say quickly eroding, and we are seeing the effects of that over time. Satan knows all this, of course, and he's a primary instigator of this. He's gaining millions and millions of new followers every generation. We have many godless parents turning out godless young people into the world every year. Every time I go to a graduation, I sit there in the audience and I look down on, you know, several hundred kids, and I think in my head, I don't want to think this way, but I think in my head, how many of these people are going to be Christians, and how many of them are going to be given over to Satan? How many of them are going to contribute to the work of God, and how many of them are going to contribute to the work of Satan in this world? And you know the answer. Sadly, proportionately, many of them are going to contribute to the work of Satan, and few of them proportionally are going to contribute to the work of God. And that's just sad to see that all those young people going out into the world, having an opportunity to do so much good, and yet being taught at home and in their society, that really that is not important. And so we have to ask, is our society being corrupted by dysfunctional families, or is society breaking down the family itself? Okay, let me say it in the order that I have it here. Is our corrupted society breaking down the family, or are we corrupted families breaking down society? So if the first thing is correct there, it's because people are sweeping the leg out from underneath what they're trying to build upon. This is what I keep seeing. I see it in social media. I see it in the news. I see it just everywhere I'm looking here, is that people want strong government, and we want, you know, a strong society, and we want, you know, strong this and strong that. We want values and integrity and all these other things. And guess what we're doing? We're destroying the very thing that creates all those things. By throwing out God and throwing out his word and destroying the marriage and destroying the family, we are destroying all the possibility for all those strengths in other areas. It's like shooting a bunch of holes in the bottom of a ship and then going out to sea and hoping to make it to the other side. I mean, it's exactly what we're doing right now. We're oblivious to that as a nation, apparently, because it keeps happening and it's happening more and more. But that's what's going on. If the second is true, then we're rotting from the inside out, kind of like a person filled with a horrible disease, but he's yet unaware of that. In a sense, we have a name that we are alive, but we are very much dying or dead. Right, like what Jesus said to the church there at Sardis in Revelation 3, verse 1. I think our current obsession with zombies is more telling than we like to admit. Okay? It says something about our culture. It says something about our society. It says something about our moral decay. We are walking around. We are the living dead, but we are not living, really. Neither scenario, of course, is good, and both indicate a steady, persistent, self-serving departure from that which is well and good. Here's another chilling perspective, one I've brought up before in years past. 1947, the sociologist, historian Carl Zimmerman compared the deterioration and disintegration of various empires and cultures throughout history with the decline of the family unit in America. So he's comparing these two things, looking at history and then looking at what's happening in America. And these are the things that he noted as patterns and consistencies. First of all, a increase in divorce. In particular, rapid, easy, and what some call causeless divorce. In other words, divorce for any reason or no reason at all. Secondly, the elimination of the original spiritual meaning of marriage and its ceremony. As belief in God evaporates, so does the belief in what God has instituted as being solemn and sacred and necessary for a functional society. Marriage is no longer in the sight of God, but is being redefined as something man-made and secular. You can read between the lines, godless. Marriage is becoming godless. And then we have the breakdown of most inhibitions against adultery. It is seen as perhaps a breach of personal trust between two married people, but not necessarily a violation of a sacred covenant that is vowed before God, because remember, God isn't involved in marriage anymore. Marriage is godless. And so there's really nothing sacred about that. There is also, you notice, a decrease in the number of children born to a nation that really talking about population decay, not enough to continue what was started, and this becomes a catalyst for decline in itself. There are revolts of young people against parents, robbing parents of their ability and authority to lead, often because the parents abdicate that ability and authority by listening to their children in the first place. And that leads to lawlessness. And that leads to a rapid rise and spread of juvenile delinquency, rebellion against and disregard for authority, disregard for police, disregard for government, disregard for the president in our case. These recent protests and vandalisms and rioting, you notice it's mostly young people who are doing these things. I'm not saying it's only that, and I'm not saying that that we're targeting that group, but it is rather conspicuous that we don't have a bunch of older people doing that, and we don't have Christians going out and doing those things. Pessimism toward the doctrines of early heroes, whether it's Christ's apostles or our founding fathers or whoever. Not just disagreeing with those people, but rejecting them altogether, revolting against them and even villainizing them, slandering them, denigrating them. And thus, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is a homophobe because, well, he spoke out against homosexuality, so he must have been terrified of it. He was a misogynist, which is a big $5 word that simply means a woman hater. Why? Because he advocated men in leadership roles and not women. The founding fathers, well, they were entitled oppressive slave owners rather than people who had a creative genius to put together a country that has lasted for 240 years so far. So there's a lot of devaluing then of the very people who established these very core values, these core systems upon which we have built this country. And then finally, a common acceptance of all forms of sexual perversions. Today we have homosexuality, now we have gender fluidity, something I never thought I'd even have to say from the pulpit. Tomorrow it will be pedophilia, it will probably be bestiality. As the moral restraints disappear, anything and everything becomes permissible. You look at that list, what do you see? What you see, more and more, is our country. And what that means is that America is falling headlong into the same destructive patterns, the same destructive teachings, the same destructive practices as our predecessors who all fell because they adopted those patterns, teachings, and practices. And many of us are oblivious to what is happening. Another point that we can make there is that America slides into further decline and godlessness, it is doing everything in its power. Parents, please listen up. It is doing everything in its power to take your children with it. This process is called indoctrination. It is fueled through another process called propaganda or propagandizing. And it uses the media to do this. And if you look around at what's happening right now, that's exactly what we're facing. We're facing forced indoctrination of godless values, of godless practices, and godless behaviors. And it's being used, or the means by which that is being given to us, rather, is through the media, whether it is social media or the news media or whatever else. You say, well, this has never happened before. Well, actually, it has, and many people have been citing Nazi Germany back in the 1930s. And if you know history, this is exactly what Adolf Hitler and the Nazi regime did. It's exactly what they did. They were very successful at it, at least until Germany collapsed, because you can't continue that way. And the reason why a lot of people are unfamiliar with that is because we're not teaching history anymore. We're teaching, you know, gender values, and we're teaching equality among sexes, and we're teaching all kinds of quota systems and everything else. So we're not actually teaching history. We're not saying, this is what happened, and if we don't shape up and do the same things as what those people did, then this is going to happen to us. We're not teaching that. We're just walking through this fantasy right now that is destroying us. There's another point to make here, and that is that virtue and character, competency, trust in God. These are things our nation desperately needs in order to survive and in order to prosper. These things are being rejected for novelty, for forced diversity, for militant feminism, rather, and also for socialism. These are things that do not make us stronger. These are things that create tension, they create division, and they create misinformation, and they create failure. And by the way, this is your children's future. So something has to be done. You can't just sit back and say, well, if I throw clothes on my kids and feed them food and send them to school, everyone's going to grow up and be good citizens and good Christians. Actually, the percentages are quite the opposite. If you just do that, then your children are going to grow up into the society that we're describing right now. So what about our families? Men especially. We can't say, well, we're Christians, so of course we're good husbands and fathers and leaders. That doesn't necessarily follow at all. Status is not the same as quality or being qualified. Position is not the same as competence or mastery. In other words, you may have the status of a husband and a father. It doesn't mean you're qualified in that role. And you may have the position of the head of household. It doesn't mean you're competent or have mastered that role. And I'm not speaking to you men personally here. I'm just simply saying generically. That doesn't mean the same thing. And I'm not accusing us of having failed in this. Rather, I'm just simply making this point. I'm keeping us, I hope, from thinking that we have automatically succeeded just because we call ourselves a certain name or are in a certain position. We've just got to be honest with ourselves here. If your home is not a sanctuary for all that is good and decent, if God is not being honored as God, if Christ is not being worshiped as the Lord and Savior that he is, if the Holy Spirit is not being followed, especially through the word that he's revealed for us, and yet you think that over time things are going to get better without changing, you are deceiving yourself and you're deceiving your family. It just can't work that way. So we have to be careful then. All of us have to be careful to train ourselves first and then to train our families to create this Christian home, this godly environment. Because if you don't do it, then someone else is going to do it for you. Not to create a godly environment, but to create an environment of their own liking, that is. It's not the congregation's job. Even though we're offering a series of lessons here, I'm doing this with cooperation of the elders. We've talked about this. It's not our job, however, to take that responsibility from you and to train your children for you. It is your job as parents. It is my job as a parent. We are here as a congregation to provide information, moral support, good advice, whatever you want to call it, but it's your God-given responsibility to lead your children into this godless world as good citizens and good Christians. Whether they decide to be that or not, that's ultimately their decision, but it's your job, parents, to prepare them for that. America is teaching your children that personal freedom to say and do whatever you want is all important. That's what it's teaching your children. And then, by the way, if you don't get your own way, you can throw a temper tantrum or a hissy fit. I don't get to say that very often. Or engage in some kind of social disobedience, and that's okay. It's okay to throw bricks through windows and turn over cars and trample on police cars and spit on policemen. It's okay to do all that if you don't get your way. That's what America is teaching your children. And many people are buying into that. America is teaching your children to be spoiled, to be ungrateful, to have no respect for authority. That's what America is teaching your children. The question is here, what are you teaching your children? What are you teaching your children? Someone says, well, I want a Christian home. Well, that's good. I want you to have one too. More importantly, God wants you to have one too. But the route to a Christian home is more demanding than just simply going to church, reading a Bible once in a while, maybe watching a nice little video now and then. The key to a Christian home is really pretty simple, very important. It is a devotion to Christ above all other loves, more love than you have for your spouse, for your children, even for your own life. That's what Jesus says. Matthew 10, verse 37, Jesus says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What do we have right now? We have a lot of parents in the church as well who are loving their spouses and their children more than they love the Lord, and yet calling themselves Christians, calling themselves faithful and followers of Jesus, And yet Jesus says it, he puts it right on the line, says, look, I have to be the number one love in your life. Christ must be honored and appreciated as Lord, not a Lord, but rather the Lord. He ought never have to compete with other lords or other gods, like TV or Snapchat or video or sports or your job or your lifestyle as you have come to know it and enjoy it. You should never have to compete with that. Jesus isn't saying, I don't want you if you're not going to love me that much. That's not really what he's saying in this passage. What he's really saying is, I don't want to lose you. And the only way that I'm not going to lose you is if you make me number one in priority and in love. You have to love me with everything you have. And I tell you, as a personal side note, that is a hard thing to do. Even for those of us who might be more knowledgeable in the Bible, that doesn't give us any leg up here. It's a hard thing to do. It's a devotion that is very difficult to embrace and to follow through with. Consider the implications if a man says to his family, wife and children, my love for Christ is more than my combined love for each one of you and all of you together there, and so must yours be. You have to love the Lord Jesus Christ more than you love me, just as I love him more than I love you. That's powerful, because that means that Christ comes first. The Father is not saying there, I don't love you. Rather, he's saying quite the opposite. What he's really saying is, I love you so much, I'm willing to give Christ my first love, because that is in your best interest. It serves your needs the best when I give him my best love. And only when husbands and fathers and heads of household accept the conditions required of a Christian home will it be this way. By the way, you don't have to have children to have a Christian home. Any home can be a Christian home in the context of what we're saying here if Christ is simply given his first priority. The second key is very important as well. You must not make concessions or customizations for yourself or your family. In other words, you must not justify unchristian behavior in your home. Imagine a teenage son coming home with his girlfriend, both of them high on hormones, if you know what I'm saying there, and they want to have sex. And the parents talk to themselves and think, well, we'd rather them do this in our home in a controlled environment versus them doing something out on their own and getting in trouble. So, well, here's a bedroom and here's some condoms and, you know, just go ahead and do that. You think this doesn't happen? This does happen. This is what godless parents do. This is what godless families do. It does happen. In fact, this is what godless parents say, and yet this is unacceptable. If premarital sex is wrong, then it's wrong for your son and it's wrong for your daughter anytime. Or imagine a teenage daughter mouthing off to her parents, being rude and disrespectful, yet showing absolutely no remorse. And the parents are thinking, well, you know, she does have the right to speak her mind. After all, it's just part of becoming an adult. That's exactly what godless parents say. That's exactly how godless parents reason. And here you are, if you were in that scenario, reasoning and justifying just like godless people do. But you're Christians. You see what I'm getting at here? Or suppose the kids are just laying around and watching movies and playing video and napping all day long while the parents are doing all the housework, all the yard work, and fixing all the meals and trying to be responsible. And the parents justify all this by saying, well, they're only young once. We don't feel the right to deprive them of their downtime. You know, that's exactly what godless parents say. That's exactly how godless parents reason. That's how godless parents look at their children being lazy and slothful and everything else. You know, the Bible has a lot to say, a lot of negative things to say about laziness, slothfulness, being irresponsible. You can't wait till your kids are adults to suddenly teach them how to be responsible and productive. Or if you do, good luck with that. You know, one thing that ruins the credibility of parents is caving to the pressure of their own children and their children's friends, families, and society itself. The children see all this. They're the very ones who want you to cave. And when they see it, they lose respect for who you are. And your leadership becomes a hollow one because they know how to manipulate the system. They know what to say. They know when to say it. They're playing you, in other words. And perhaps in those cases, you're being oblivious to all that. I'm going to save my comments on that, talk about that more in another lesson, but the point needs to be made. Here's the point that also needs to be made. That is that right must always be right. Wrong must always be wrong. Righteousness must always be righteousness. Sin must always be sin. And God's word must always be the final say to everything. And the Holy Spirit must always be the guide for our moral and ethical behavior. And when you start compromising, by the way, that word literally means together promises. When you start making two promises that are incompatible, but you make them together, you start undermining and devaluing your role as a leader in the family or even in the marriage or even in society. Even in the church, this can happen. When we start compromising our values, compromising what we know to be right in order to justify something that is wrong. Overall, the family needs to be taught that relationship with God, not just the Bible verses and facts and stories, but the relationship with God is the most important thing to pursue. And they need to know how to function in that relationship. By the way, you've seen me draw this out. This is a little better drawing than I usually do on the whiteboard. It's the same thing, though, that it's in covenant that all of this happens. First of all, in covenant, the relationship is defined. And if you remember our Not a Fan video series, what was the first series on? The first film we watched was DTF, Define the Relationship. DTR, Define the Relationship. Wrong letter. Anyway, and I was watching. The second one there was make the relationship functional, okay? So we got to define the relationship, and then we've got to make it functional. In other words, when we talk about functionality, what we're talking about here, this thing doesn't work on the screen, but it's right straight up. We're talking about both parties having something to do, okay? So in this context here, when you're in Christ in this covenant relationship, God has something to do. First of all, he's defined for who he is. And he has something to do, and that's called grace. And then you are defined for what you are. And you have something to do, and that's called obedient faith. And the two of you working together brings about exactly what both of you are working toward, and that is your salvation. But there's a context in which that all occurs, in which that has meaning, in which that all happens. And this is your role as parents to teach your children this. Now, if that circle there is church, and that's all you're thinking about, then you're teaching them how to be good churchgoers, not how to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So all of this requires honest, accurate information and a working, dynamic role model. At every age, you need to explain who God is and be, of course, age appropriate, but don't turn God into a cartoon character, or Jesus, don't turn him into some kind of X-Men with special powers. You've got to be serious about this and yet realistic. Use your role as a parent as a prime example. I'm not saying that tell your children that you are God, that would be wrong, but certainly your role is God-like to your children, especially when they're very young. And they need to see God in you. Teach them why we need God. The secular, godless world thinks that we don't need God, so it just rubs him out of existence. The fact is, we do need God. The godless world relies on its own knowledge and skill and resourcefulness, but it's doomed to fail in all of these things because it doesn't understand the need there. Honey's niece, Chloe, down in California, going to a Catholic school, recently asked her professor this question. Why do we need God? And he couldn't answer. Didn't have an answer for her. I wonder, parents, if your children were to ask you, why do we need God? What kind of answer would you give them? What kind of answer would you give? We need to know, and our children need to know, why we need to obey God. And don't say, well, because we're Christians. Oh, that's circular reasoning, and that doesn't make sense by itself. Even before we're Christians, we still need to obey him. That need is ever present. And that need to obey is really what compels us to become Christians in the first place. Don't forget John 14, verse 15, where Jesus makes a connection between love and obedience. We do obey him, but we obey him because we love him, not just because we obey him. Why does he love us? Why does he care for us? The gospel is a story of love. It's a story of hope and victory presented as such. And since we are made in his image and not evolved from space dust and pond scum and monkeys, there's intrinsic worth and value and meaning to God and those who are made in his image. The secular world is not teaching all these things. It's teaching that there is no value to life. That's why we can dispose of it so easily. That's why we can abort fetuses, as it calls them, and that's why we can terminate or euthanize those who really see no value of living their life anymore. And, you know, you look at that, and there's no sacredness to life. There's no sacredness to the purpose of being human anymore. Well, what does he do for us? This is something you need to teach your children. There's the gospel accounts, but there's also spiritual concepts, grace, mercy, forgiveness, but there's also joy, gratitude, peace there. In other words, we're not teaching just textbook. We're teaching about the one with whom we want to spend eternity. We're not just saying, learn these terms and learn these books and verses. We're teaching about the one who we want to be with. This is who he is. This is what he's like. This is what he does. We want to emulate him. We want to imitate him. And then also why we need Christ and how he is the center of everything. We don't just reach for Christ and trust him in a crisis like so many people do, but we're always desperate for him. We're always desperate without him. We need him every day. We need him on every occasion. He is our Lord. He is also our Savior. Our problem is not our need for religion, in other words. And our problem is not our need to go to a church building and sit through a service and listen to a sermon. That's not our problem. Our problem is that we have sin in our life and we need to be saved from that sin. We make mistakes and we're fallible and fallen people, and we've got to be delivered from that fallenness and that destruction that we've brought upon ourselves. And it's through Christ's blood sacrifice that makes all of that possible. Our kids need to know the benefits of doing what is good and right. They also need to know the consequences of wrongful behavior. So there's benefits and rewards on one hand. There's sorrows and punishments on the other. Ultimately, yes, this leads to a concept of heaven and hell, but they don't need to learn about one or the other, but they need to learn about both. Children need to be taught that there's a reward for righteousness, even though it's not fully realized in this life, and that there's a great consequence or punishment for wrong behavior, even though it's not realized in this life. So what I'm saying here is just because God doesn't come down and pat your child on the back or strike him with lightning as soon as he does something wrong doesn't mean there aren't consequences or rewards. Those things are saved in some cases for that what we call day of reckoning, if indeed one does not seek salvation through Christ. I'd like to read, if you'd read with me, Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 8 and 9. This is a well-known verse. Maybe you can recite it from memory. That'd be great if you could. But even so, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and then the God of peace will be with you." Parents, the question is, are you doing these things? Because you can't expect your children to do them if you're not doing them. Are you dwelling on those good things? And are you practicing those good things? We teach loudest, of course, by our own actions. Remember, we are our children's first impression of God. So what do? We've got to really participate in that role. Not just for our children's sake, but for ours as well. If we're going to have Christian homes, we've got to have Christian mentors, role models, leaders. This is our responsibility. Strong congregations are made up of strong individual believers, strong Christian households, and it's impossible for us to have a strong congregation with a predominance of failing marriages, dysfunctional households, irresponsible men and women. So what we're really saying here is it's a win-win-win situation. God is honored. You are going to be benefited, you and your family. Our congregation is also going to be benefited when you and I choose to do what we are given as responsibilities by God. On the other hand, the godless world does not care about you or your beliefs. The godless world is like a parasite. It will take everything good from you and your family, all your resources, all your money, your potential, your strength, your children. But in the end, it will spit you out without mercy as it moves on to the next host. That's really what we're seeing here in the godless world. We also know, or should know, that Jesus Christ is far more powerful than the world, and he can help you, but only if you've truly turned to him for help and believe in his ability to perform. This is not a time to watch from the sideline. This is not a time to sit down on the bleachers. This is not a time to be a spectator or a fan. This is a time to be a follower. You know, anyone can breed children, put them in a house, and feed and clothe and send them to school. Even godless parents do all that. But not just anyone can create a Christian home. It takes real, genuine Christians who are really, truly dedicated to Christ to do that, who really will become the salt of the earth, the light of the world. This series is going to offer some good biblical spiritual advice, but it will be of no benefit if you don't listen to it, if you don't take it to heart, you don't implement it. And as I've said recently, just yesterday in our men's get-together, we are strong on right answers. We struggle with righteous living. And I just want you to think about that. You know, just like with the men, and I'm sure it would be with the women too, if we were to get up here and say, what does a good, strong Christian look like? We'd be able to write down all kinds of characteristics and attributes and behaviors, and we'd be right in all of that, no doubt. But it's the implementation part that we struggle in. It's the implementing of those things that really makes the difference. And it is a struggle, but it's worth the struggle. It's a struggle worth enduring, worth going through. So my advice to you is let this be a time of regeneration, rededication, recommitment, renewal, whatever word works for you best there. But be honest, take inventory, take a good look at yourself, your home environment, the message that you're preaching, parents, through your example. And even if you've done very well and are continuing to do very well, I would say the same thing Paul has said to his readers there in 1 Thessalonians 4:1. You've done all these great things, I'm proud of you, but excel still more. And there it is, excel still more. That's our lesson this morning. That kicks off our series of lessons that we'll have on parenting. And as I said, what we're talking about here is across the board. We're really talking about having good moral, spiritual, ethical values in our lives for the purpose of honoring God and providing salt and light to this godless world. If there's anyone here that needs to become a Christian because you've been thinking about it, you've been preparing for it, you've been studying for it, and you're ready to make that decision, we'd love for you to be baptized this morning into Christ. Or if you're here for other spiritual needs that we can help you with, let us do that as we stand and sing the song Richard has selected here for us.